Calvin Trillin's lighthearted and best-selling tribute to his late wife, Alice, has made husbands like me nervous. Now, by like me, I mean the ordinary absent-minded kind, spouses who have little more than a 50-50 chance of guessing correctly when their wives ask, "Do you notice anything different about me? Is this a good color? Or could we go over our calendars tonight?" I represent that well-intended, distractible class of partners who would benefit from being wired with a buzzer of sorts, or maybe a cattle prod, which fired up in response to my wife's questions, the ones that seem rhetorical but are in fact intimate invitations to see and hear more clearly. Like, what was your day like? What surprised you? What was hard? What was especially good? I've learned to hear within her queries the questions I might ask so that I can meet her on whatever ground she's standing. In essays that Trillin wrote as a staff writer for The New Yorker, his wife Alice made regular appearances throughout their 36-year marriage. In article after article, he cataloged her sense of humor, her sense of style, her gift of joy and wonder. Trillin noticed little things about Alice that most spouses let slide: her shoes, her eyes, and bigger things: her humor, the depth of her loving, her surprising vigor despite 25 years with cancer, her commitment to hosting the wedding they'd planned for their second daughter, though Alice had checked out of the hospital only 6 hours before the service. Trillin writes, "She got engaged with people's lives. If she said to a friend's son or daughter, 'How's school?' she wasn't just being polite, she wanted to know. And she wasn't shy about offering advice. If people the couple was visiting mentioned that they'd been thinking about renovating their house like we did, well, she was right on the case, room by room. In such architectural conversations, she could get bossy," Trillin said, and sometimes he felt obliged to warn their hosts that one of her characteristic gestures, it kind of went like this. The gesture she used when saying something like, "You have to open up all this." That gesture was remarkably similar to the gesture you might use to toss money to the wind. Loving Alice was to engage a life force, he said, and Trillin attended to her like an acolyte in the temple. Observant, always humble despite his own accomplishments, a bit awestruck. This may explain why a young woman once wrote the author and confided that, quote, she sometimes looked at her boyfriend and asked herself, "But will he love me like Calvin loves Alice?" What seems to have separated Trillin from the rest of the pack of spouses was a quality of mindfulness. Calvin was mindful of Alice, so that his delight in her presence remained undimmed despite all the changes and chances of a four-decade relationship. Now, maybe it's irreverent to say that God loves us as Calvin loved Alice, although I kind of like that. But any good marriage can provide a window into the kind of relationship that God has with us. The poet who gave us the Psalms provide a window into the kind of relationship that God has with us. The poet suggests the Creator, whose glory exceeds the heaven, who set the moon and the stars in their places, is also, he says, mindful of each one of us, like an ardent lover for his beloved, especially when times are hard. And that helps in weeks like we've had, to know that God is mindful of us, that we're on God's mind right now. God is shelter from the sun, a place of springs after the desolate valley, the defender of our cause, a companion for those who walk with integrity. What do you think about that? The bad things will still happen to you. Calvin couldn't keep Alice from dying. People will say and do horrible things, but nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can take us out of His mind. Not hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. God is mindful of you. You're on God's mind. Now, mindfulness, as I understand it, is an act of will. It's a choosing to cherish and then choosing again and again never to back away from that initial loving decision. Devoted spouses, dedicated friends, caring parents, engaged neighbors are all mindful of the ones they love. A friend expressed it in the marriage vows that he wrote for his spouse. He said, "When I want to leave, I'll stay." You hear that? How's that? When I want to leave, I won't. That's what God is saying every moment to us. And so we find a place to make our nests and bear our young in God's house, writes the psalmist, realizing that the place is there for us even before we go looking for it. God is mindful of us, and when we're courageous, that sets a pattern for our own living and loving. The surprising reality the psalmist considers is that God's particular love for humanity remains despite the fact that, let's face it, we're not always all that lovable. In another place, the psalmist asks with good reason, "What are human beings that you are mindful of them? Mortals that you care for them?" New Testament scholar Victor Furnish once said that God's love is not like a heat-seeking missile, which is triggered by something inherently attractive in the target, as much as we might like to think that. Truth be told, most of us can be pretty hard to love some of the time. Witness Capitol Hill this last week, or conversations around our own breakfast table, or the often mean streets of Baltimore. It's hard to love. But human beauty lies squarely in the eye of the divine beholder. And that's a notion that both comforts us and calls us at once. We're lovable because we're loved. "My song is love unknown," says the old hymn. "Love to the loveless shown that they might lovely be." And that's a two-way street. We are lovable because God loves us. And if we can take that as a pattern and love, not because it's easy to love the one that we encounter, but because we assent to the fact that she is lovable, and then figure out a way to make that manifest. We don't ask our children, "Be lovable, honey." We love them. I don't ask the people in traffic to be lovable to me. And I love them. We don't ask the people that we deeply disagree with to be lovable. We love them because they are, and then we figure out how to make that something that's tangible so we can show our children what the world might one day be. 60 years ago, a group of visionaries built this extraordinary structure. But it is mindfulness. It is the mindfulness of the people who gather here that makes this into a house of God. Every time this space gives solace to a grieving family, or strengthens the voice of a survivor of sexual assault, or inspires a young person to follow his inner voice instead of the crowd, or challenges a leader to test the rightness of her cause with mercy and measure his sense of justice with kindness, then we have built this house on a rock again. We make this a house of God by being mindful of the love that we're called to embody. We celebrate the mindfulness of the vestry 6 decades ago as Mr. Garland and others voted to build a future-looking church, a building, they said, not for themselves, not about their own sensibilities, but for their children and their children's children. Now, who could have predicted in 1958 the series of revolutions that the succeeding half century plus 10 would usher into this nation and our consciousness? Civil rights, the women's movement, the awakening of the full spectrum of human sexuality and gender roles, Black power, Black Lives Matter, disability rights, Title IX. Did they know any of that in 1958? But they built a building that said, it's not about right now. It's about where we're going. It's not about where we are. It's about where God is calling us to be. They did something bold. Can we? The world has changed. It's still changing. 60 years after this congregation gathered to say thanks for this beautiful building the first time, and I would argue that their openness to innovation and being surprised then to being modern set us up to be agents of transformation now. It's an icon. It's an icon of the new. It's an icon of life, becoming life, begetting life. And like any icon, if we cut it off, if we just bow to it, it dies. But if the icon is given flesh, then it lives and makes more. Like being a part of Build, or being trained in mental health first aid, or volunteering at Thread and Paul's Place and Govins and Cares and Habitat, or singing in one of our extraordinary choirs, or launching the Choir School of Baltimore, or deciding to call a new associate priest for youth, or making a planned gift for the next generation, and initiating the Covenant Fund to make an impact on poverty in Baltimore. They're all a reflection of your mindfulness. And they build on the legacy of our parents and grandparents from the last century. Baltimore needs what you all are building here, and I thank you for it. Now, Jesus was mindfulness incarnate. He noticed those who were forgotten, those who were pushed aside or marginalized or cast down in any way. He cherished the ones who were despised. In the midst of a crowd pulsing around him, Jesus noticed the touch of a despairing woman who merely grazed the hem of his garment. On the cross, Jesus noticed the thief who sought to be reconciled even as he was about to be put to death. In similar ways, we're called to be mindful of one another, a choice that we're asked to make today and tomorrow and again and again. We all know that survival of the fittest, it's part of creation. But to be truly human is to live for others. It's to love the unlikely. It's to put on the mindfulness of God. Near the end of About Alice, Calvin Trillin relays an experience that his wife had while volunteering at a camp for terminally ill children. Alice had befriended a young girl, a magical child who was severely disabled, who she remembers only as Elle. Elle was courageous and optimistic, Alice said, and her strength makes me strong. One day, while Elle was absorbed in a game of Duck, Duck, Goose, Alice happened to spot a letter that Elle's parents had written her, and Alice read the first few lines. It said, "Of all the children in the world that we could choose from, we choose you." Alice passed the note to a fellow counselor, whispering, "Quick, read this. It's the secret. God chooses each one of us." Now, there's no accounting for taste. Come on. There's no accounting for taste, but God chooses each one of us, and I choose you, and we together have got to choose Baltimore. Whatever our gifts and challenges, we're each other's business. To be mindful of each other is to see each person's loveliness within whatever fear might seem to have the upper hand. And that's such hard work. To see each other's loveliness instead of the fear that so often has the upper hand. We can see through that and see potential where others see only limits, to have hope where the world has given up. And instead of seeing an enemy, mindfulness helps us see a brother and a sister, a partner and a friend. Will you have the mind of God? Amen.